of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. The death of the cross there at the end of verse 8 is what I want us to consider in this first hour today. The death of the cross was, first of all, the most horrible death at that time that anyone could be subjected to. It was a death, a form of capital punishment that was actually invented by the Persians many centuries before. They were the first ones in recorded history to actually hang someone up on crossbeams as a method of punishment and death. When the Romans came along and took over everything, they looked at that death and thought, that's a pretty good way to punish criminals. And so, as it was with so many other things, highways, government, and so forth, as the Romans excelled in those things above previous civilizations, sad to say, they excelled in crucifixion as well. They brought it to a more horrible level than it had been in previous cultures and so forth. So, this, and also, it was so terrible a death and form of death that no Roman citizen could be crucified except if they were convicted of attempted murder or murder of a Caesar. I mean, it's like with us, it would be, you can only die this way if you try to assassinate or do assassinate the president. So that was obviously, basically, no Roman would ever be crucified because it was such a horrible death. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus was subjected to. And, you know, our minds run and wonder. We understand theologically that Christ had to die for sinners, but our minds run and wonder and say, why did it have to be this way? Why could Jesus not have been killed by sword or spear or arrows and still accomplish the same thing? Well, it was in large part because of what this death signified, that Jesus had to die this way, and that's what I want us to take just a few minutes to consider today. So the first thing we would note about the death on the cross is, as I said, no Roman would suffer it because it was a very shameful death. It was shameful. It was shameful in several ways, and we're going to refer back and forth. You might want to put a marker or hold your place in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the cross, because we're going to refer back and forth to that as we go through this passage in Philippians. So in Psalm 22, we notice beginning in verse 7, Jesus, as prophesied through David here, says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head." Then as we continue down in verse 13 in Psalm 22, it says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." The word there means they open their mouths not only to say things, but just in a show of hatred. They bared their teeth toward me. And then down in verse 17, "I may tell all my bones," that is, I can see my bones, "they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." One of the things we have to realize is that as far as we can tell, truly, when we consider Christ on the cross, He was not covered by some modestly arranged lower garment. They had taken all His garments off. And so Jesus was exposed to terrible shame, and that was part and parcel in crucifixion. That's how the victim was placed up there. And so it was extremely shameful. Matthew 27, for another reference concerning that. Verse 35, "They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," we just read it, David, in Psalm 22, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." One of the things we realize makes this horrible spectacle true is that we're told that when the soldiers got all his garments, that there was one for this fellow, one for this fellow, then they came to the undergarment. And they first said, "Let's tear it." And then they said, "No, let's don't tear it, because it won't be good to anybody. Let's cast lots and see who gets it." So they rolled dice to see who got the one-piece undergarment. So if they had that too, then I don't have to explain how our Lord was as He hung upon the tree. Again, we can scarce take that in, the shame that would be upon anyone, but especially upon the beautiful, lovely, pure Son of God to hang there in such a way. And, of course, it was shameful because in Deuteronomy it had been declared by the Lord that anyone who hung upon a tree was under a curse. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he says, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. This was, again, probably, no doubt, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to Saul of Tarsus before God saved him, for him to believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. I know he could not have reconciled in his mind, this is the pure Savior of the world, and yet he died in a cursed death? He died under the curse of God Almighty? How could he be the Redeemer? I'm sure that was one of the struggles that Paul had as Saul of Tarsus. Of course, when the Lord saved him, it all became clear. There was no other way that Jesus could suffer for us and atone for us, but except by being made a curse. And that's exactly what happened. So the cross was a shameful death. And then, of course, we know this, but it's helpful for us to be reminded of it, whether it's only at this time of year. It shouldn't be. We should regularly consider the pain of the cross. It was an extremely painful death as well as a shameful death. Back to Psalm 22 again, beginning in verse 14. Here, David prophesying about Jesus and what Jesus would go through and say, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. I want to share with you from a book entitled Looking Unto Jesus. It's a series of sermons by Isaac Ambrose, a preacher in the early 1800s. And this is what he says in regard to the two things we've already talked about now and are talking about. He says, I shall reduce the suffering of Christ to two heads, literally the shame and the pain. For the shame, it was a cursed death. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. When it was in use, it was chiefly inflicted upon slaves that either being falsely accused or treacherously conspired their master's death. But on whomsoever it was inflicted, this death in all ages among the Jew has been branded with a special kind of shame. And so the apostle signifies that when he says he abased himself to the death, even the death of the cross. Then Ambrose continues, for the pain, it was indeed a painful death, as appears several ways. His legs and hands were violently racked and pulled out of their places, fitted for his fastening, and then pierced through with nails. By this means that he lacked the use of both of his hands and feet, and so was forced to hang immovably upon the cross, as being unable to turn away in any direction for ease. The longer he lived, the more he endured. For by the weight of his body, his wounds were opened and enlarged. His nerves and veins were rent and torn asunder, and his blood gushed out more and more. He died by inch meal. That's a 19th century expression. It means slowly, bit by bit. He died by inch meal, as I may say, and not all at once. The cross kept him a great while upon the rack. It was 3 full hours between Christ's affliction and expiration. And it would have been longer if he had not freely and willingly given up the ghost. It is reported that Andrew the apostle was 2 whole days upon the cross before he died. And so long Christ might have been if God had not heightened his suffering to a greater degree. Think about that. He would have lived longer if God had not heightened his suffering to a greater degree and more torment. I may add to this, as above all else, the pains of his soul while he hanged on the cross. For there also Christ had his agonies and conflicts. These were those pains of death from which Peter tells us in his writing that he ultimately was loosed. The word properly signifies the pain of a woman in travail. Such were the pains of Jesus Christ in death. The prophet calls it the travail of his soul, and the psalmist calls it the pains of hell. So, this death was painful beyond what we can conceive of. In fact, we have a word that we use when someone is in severe, extreme pain, and it's the word excruciating. You've heard that word, of course, and heard it used. I think about the little things when you go to the doctor's office, the pain scale and the little faces, you know, and it starts at 1 and it goes all the way up to 10, and 10 is when you just can't hardly keep consciousness. You're hurting so badly. Excruciating pain. That word in English comes from a Latin word, excruciare, which literally means the pain of the cross. Excruciating pain. The pain of the cross. It was painful beyond our understanding. And Jesus suffered those 3 hours, what would have taken in other cases even longer. As it said, Andrew was there 2 days. That's one of the things that the originators of this mode of death liked about it, if you can imagine, is because the one punished in that way and put to death that way, it was a slow, slow, painful death. We see what Jesus underwent, and think about the average person would, not being able, obviously, not being God, and not being able to release their spirit and die when they wanted to. Jesus is the only person that can, that could and did command the actual moment of his own death. No man can do that. So think about someone hanging there and enduring this for 2 and 3 days before they finally die. That's what the originators of crucifixion liked about it, was that it showed the shame and it showed the extreme pain that they felt that person was necessary to suffer. Thirdly, this death was a sorrowful death. It was sorrowful, of course, because of what it did to the body and the shame that it brought, but it was also sorrowful because of what it communicated to those who were watching it. In Psalm 22, of course, again, Jesus cried this from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. It was a sorrowful death. We know that in Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and much acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Sorrowful death. Sorrowful in particular because of Jesus having to undergo that sense in his humanity that God had turned away. Now, that's something that I've always kind of, and I don't know about you, but I've always kind of tried to reconcile in my mind, because there's no doubt Jesus experienced that. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? And yet, I don't know that we could properly say that what was really happening was that the Father totally turned his face away and wasn't even watching. A lot of times that's the way it's described. But Isaiah 53 comes along and says, he shall see, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So I don't think there was a moment when the Father wasn't looking intently on the suffering of his Son and pleased with it. But Jesus in his humanity experienced that turning away, because he felt like he'd been abandoned in his humanity. Not in his Godhood, but in his humanity. And that's a mystery that we really can't delve into completely, is it? We can't get that into our minds, nor should we make much attempt to, but to acknowledge the fact that Jesus truly felt that the Father had turned away from him because of the sin that was poured upon him. So it was extremely sorrowful for him. And he cried that cry from the cross. I remember, and I told you this before, I think, but I remember several years ago watching a Passion play program on television. And like a lot of those things, it didn't really hold with the facts real well about the whole situation with Christ's life and death and resurrection. I was reminded again when I was watching that what Dr. J. Vernon McGee said one time. He said, I'd rather hear a gangster lecture on honesty than Hollywood deal with the Bible. Because usually they don't get it right. But this one of the things that struck me that I thought, now the producers got this right. We don't know that this was said by the Pharisees, but when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this movie, they had the Pharisees standing there watching, and one turned to another and said, he quotes the Scriptures. Like he was amazed, you know, that Jesus was applying that to himself. And probably that may have happened. They may have been awed by the fact that Jesus quoted Psalm 22, which indeed, even for the Pharisees who looked at it only as David's suffering in life with all he went through, that's all they saw of it, still they would have had to been taken back by the fact that Jesus cried that out and applied it to himself. So, a sorrowful death. But then, the hope and the mercy and the grace that God showed through Jesus comes through. Because, after all, the death on the cross was a very powerful death. It was powerful. In Matthew 27, I'll go back there for a moment. Beginning in verse 50. Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. When Jesus gave up his spirit, everything went chaotic. I mean, graves burst open and earthquakes came. The temple's veil was rent from top to bottom. This past week, I forgot what day it was, and I meant to actually pull it up again for this morning. But in morning and evening readings by Spurgeon, he dealt with the rending of the veil. And he talked about that it was not only to show our ability to now enter into the most holy place through Jesus, but it showed the power of God through Jesus. To rend that veil and to say, all that has been in place before is torn asunder now. Everything that I instituted to point to my Son has been fulfilled. And now my display of power shows that there is no need for an earthly mediator, a priesthood, sacrifices on our own part, or anything for us to go to God the Father. We come through Jesus. It was really a good reading. I'd commend you to, if you have that, to go back and look at it. I can't remember what day it was, but so, a powerful death. Look back in where we are here in Philippians 2. I stopped reading there in verse 9. Let me pick back up with it. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a powerful death that issues forth in that kind of commanding, authoritative, powerful life. And that's what happened with Jesus. Romans 1:4, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We can't underestimate the power that God exerted in Jesus and that Jesus exerted in himself to raise himself from the dead. For he told Pilate, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and what? I have power to take it up again. This I've received from my Father. And so it is a power beyond what we can conceive of. And we're so happy and so blessed that that power was exerted because, as Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also, all those who trust in Him. I've thought a lot about, you know, one of the clearest types in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ is Joseph. And if you recall, when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams correctly, and Pharaoh brought him out of the prison, which is a picture of coming out of death, the place of death, and set him high above all of Egypt, only under him, then we're told that they put Joseph in Pharaoh's chariot and rode him through the city, and everywhere as he approached any group of people, those going before would say, bow the knee. And they had to bow before Joseph. And that's what was picturing what will happen when Christ comes back. And every knee will bow. I've also said, you know, I don't know this for sure, but if I'd been Joseph and they said, where do we want to go today, Joseph? He said, the first place I want to go is Potiphar's house. I believe that's probably where he wanted to go. And Potiphar and his old lying, wicked wife had to come out and bow the knee before Joseph, the one they had accused falsely and had put in prison. That may have happened, it may not have, but I like to think of it that way. And so, the glory of what will happen when Jesus comes and every knee bows before him shows the power exerted in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as he's raised from the dead. So the suffering was beyond our description, and the power to raise him is beyond our description. And we thank the Lord that he is not still hanging on a tree. And so when we see crucifixes and so forth, let's just remember that that's not what Jesus is now. That's not where He is now. He is the glorious reigning King. And if we want to see what He looks like now and where He is now, read the Revelation, especially the first chapter, and see the glorious picture of Jesus as He is now in His risen and powerful state. All right, I'm going to stop right there. We have any comments or questions?